Second Peter, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. So if you would stand, please, as I read the Word of God. Listen to His Word. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sin. This is the very word of God. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we began our January study. We've entitled it, When You're Here, Your Family. We're trying to unpack what it means to be the church, to live as followers of Christ in a community together. And one of the metaphors used throughout Scripture is that of family. And so we thought we'd steal Olive Garden's little slogan and say, when you're here, you're family. What does that mean? Well, we talked about several different things in the last couple of weeks. Most notably, we have to remember that we are family by blood and by marriage. And that is by the blood of Jesus Christ and the marriage of Jesus Christ to His church. So it's not family in sort of a generic sense. It is family by blood and by marriage. We are relatives. Those who have trusted Christ are related to one another and to God in heaven. That's where we left off last week. And one of the things that I hope I made clear to you last week is that trusting Christ, becoming a follower, being adopted into His family, doesn't require work on your behalf. What it requires is yielding yourself and trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When this happens, at this very moment, you are justified. In other words, your sins are placed on Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to you. Then you are adopted into the family. And it happens like that. And you're thinking, it sounds so easy. Yes, it should sound easy because it involves us surrendering, doing nothing else, not working for our salvation. So in many ways, that is the easy part. It gets really tough when you have to live as a follower of Christ. Most of you know this. It's not a cakewalk. It's not the easiest thing we've ever done. And so now as we explore what it means to be a family, we have to talk a little bit more about how it is we grow up. All of us had a pretty easy time at our own birth. We didn't do much of the work. We were born, but then the growing up part, then it gets hard for us, right? Same is true when we are born again. When we are born again, God does all the work. He saves us, frees us from sin, grants us everlasting life. But now we got to live. And many of us tend to think that that's not such a big deal. Well, I've trusted Jesus, and everything else is just going to take care of itself. That's not exactly the case. In fact, we have great responsibility in our Christian growth. You ever heard this phrase? Maybe you've said it. You need to accept me for who I am. Usually that happens between a husband and a wife early on in the marriage. You just need to accept me for who I am. Stop trying to change me. Stop trying to make me something that I'm not. Why do we say that? We say that because we are perfectly content with the way that we are, and we don't want to do any work or make any effort to be different. And yet God has called us to Himself, does all the work, saves us, and then says, all right, now you got to live in this family of God. You got to grow up as a Christian. Some of us parents often say, gosh, I wish my baby could just stay at this age. Any of you ever said that? Oh, they're so wonderful at this age. I wish they could just stay this way. Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? We all got to grow up. I mean, let's be realistic. Nobody wants to wake up for a midnight feeding, burp on their shoulder, change the poopy diaper of a 15-year-old, do we? No. I mean, we expect some sort of progress here. So we don't want you to stay that way. And the same is true in God's understanding of us. He saved us. We are born again. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Now we must live in a way that shows growth, that shows progression along the way. How do we grow up as Christians? How do we contribute to the family of God? How does that work? Well, the Apostle Peter gives us some very specific examples here, and if you'll bear with me, I will run through them one by one. We'll go quickly. There are seven of them. But I want to begin in verse 3. Look at verse 3. His divine power, that is God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through what? Our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and goodness. Again, this solid promise from God is where we get our new identity, is how we are born again. It's how we become new creations. God, through Jesus Christ, saves us. We are born again through Him. And verse 3 says, everything that we need is ours through Christ. Everything that we need. And he goes on in verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Once again, we're back to adoption. When we are adopted by trusting Christ, we are blood relatives. We are part of the family. Thus, we participate in His divine nature. And another benefit, we escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In a sense, what more could we possibly need? He has done everything that we need in order to have life. He makes us heirs to His promise. He allows us to be part of the family and participate in His divine nature. He keeps us from evil and protects us from harm. That sounds like a pretty good life. What more is there? Now look at verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now wait a minute. You just said, Peter, that God has given us everything we need. And then out of the other side of your mouth, you tell us to make every effort to add to this. Which one is it? It's both. He does supply everything and provide everything that we possibly need. But just like a child that we expect to grow up, God expects the same thing of us. The term, you just got to accept me for the way I am, isn't a part of God's design for us once we have trusted Christ. There is an expectation of growth, of progress, of moving through life, constantly being renewed more and more into the image of Christ, and to rejecting sin and turning to the Lord. All of these are part of a process. And this process, theologians call sanctification. And sanctification, I know, is a $10 word, but the reality of sanctification is that we believe, just like 3 and 4 says, that God has provided us with everything. We need nothing else except what God provides us in Christ. But we are to add. We are to add to those things that He has given us. So sanctification somehow recognizes that all we need is provided to us through God in Christ. Yet, God expects us to grow and to flourish and to add to our faith. Now, for those of you who are confused, maybe as we go through these things that Peter says we should add, it will help to clear things up. Let's look at the first one in verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith what? Goodness. Goodness is the first on this list of Peter's seven virtues. When I was younger, I was playing out in the yard, and there was an occasion for me to scream, "Oh my God!" My mother from the back porch heard me and said, "Don't say that. You need to say, 'Oh my goodness.'" I said, okay, oh my goodness, which confused me at the time, because the reason I said, "Oh my God," is that I had had a nice big magnifying glass and my G.I. Joe. And I had figured out if you could direct the sunlight through the magnifying glass onto G.I. Joe's fuzzy little hair, he could catch on fire. And as G.I. Joe's carcass melted into our yard and it caught on fire, I thought it was perfectly reasonable to say, "Oh my God." And then when my mom told me to say, "Oh my goodness," that really confused me, because there was nothing good in me that was contributing to G.I. Joe setting the neighborhood on fire. So, oh my goodness, there is no goodness in us apart from God. How is it, I'm sure all of you, maybe you don't burn G.I. Joes in your backyard, that's okay, but I guarantee you there are plenty of places in your own life where you could say, "Oh my goodness, doesn't apply because I'm not that good." Well, what Peter's talking here is not about necessarily doing good or looking good or any of those. He's talking about being good in our nature. He's talking about being good, the ability to be good. It is a quality of the soul. I want to read to you a couple of passages from Romans chapter 7, which says, "Apart from God, nothing good lives in us." Remember that, Romans 7:18. "Apart from God, nothing good lives in us." Another one is Romans chapter 3, verse 12. "Apart from God, no one does good." So, Romans 7, no good thing lives in us apart from God. Romans 3:12, no one does good apart from God. See the idea here? If we try to be good, if we try to be better parents, better friends, better husbands, better wives, better workers, when we try to do good in those areas, it will always wind up to be futile apart from God. So in this first example that Peter gives of goodness, I want you to notice the pattern that will begin to develop. Apart from God, there is no goodness in us. We can't do good and we can't be good. So our participation in this, what we add to our faith, the goodness, is not the goodness that we conjure up, but the goodness that God gives to us. And so how do we work out or add this goodness to what's already been given to us? Well, instead of trying harder, perhaps it's a question of worshiping more. Perhaps it's a discipline of constantly returning to the one who made us good so that our good might increase. You see the circle that's being drawn here? Apart from God, you can't do good, but God says, "Hey, to your faith, add goodness." "Well, Lord, I don't have any goodness." Exactly. Where are you going to find it? Come back to me. Return to me each and every hour of each and every day. And as you do so, you will be adding goodness to your faith. It's God's goodness. It is our exercise. And that exercise should not include us trying harder, but continually returning to the source of goodness. To your faith, add goodness. Also, to your goodness, add knowledge is next. Knowledge is one of those ones that a lot of us here, me especially, are fond of, because I love to read, I love to know more, I love to figure things out. I even love to listen to a radio show on Saturday afternoons called What Do You Know? Any of you listen to that with Michael Feldman? So the way it goes, the show starts, Michael Feldman says, "What do you know?" The audience says, "Not much, you?" And so it goes sort of like Lamb Chop, you know, the song that never ends. Well, what do you know? "Not much, you?" "No, not much, you?" "Not much, you?" But it's true. And the reason I like this show is because it's just a spoof on smart people. And it makes us realize just how little we do know. And let's face it, even the most educated and the most intellectual of us don't know much compared to God. So what are we adding to this goodness and faith? Well, we're adding, again, knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. This word is used several times in this passage, if you noticed, in verse 3 and in verse 8. It's used as well. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through what? Our knowledge of Him. And then in verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word for knowledge in verse 3 and verse 8 is not the same as the one in verse 5. In 3 and 8, it's talking about the knowledge that God gives us that affords us the opportunity to know Him. It is His quickening of our soul. It is His awakening of our understanding of who He is and what He has done for us. The word for knowledge in verse 5 is a word that means discovery or study or inquiry. It's a more general term. It's what we do when we go to our Bible studies, when we meditate on the Scriptures, when we participate in morning worship and listen to a sermon and take it to heart. It is our work of constantly filling ourselves with the knowledge or understanding of God through His Word and through the counsel of others. So in many ways, God does His part. A part that He can only do. The way in which it's worded in verses 3 and verse 8, those are things that we cannot muster up. Interestingly, in verse 5, we can study. And we can discover and dig deeper into God's Word. That's what He admonishes us to do if we are to grow in Him. To your faith add goodness, to your goodness add knowledge, and to your knowledge add self-control is the third of the virtues. And control, we all have this understanding that it's keeping ourselves in check, not saying stupid things, not blurting out inappropriate stuff, not acting in a way that's inappropriate. And in some ways, that is self-control. But self-control here simply means humility. Humility. It is training ourselves to heed what matters most in life. That's what self-control is all about. It's about being spiritually sensitive. It's about recognizing that God alone provides us with everything that we need, and so we are constantly looking back to Him rather than to the things of this world. Self-control is about paying attention. So we are to pay attention. And we are to guard life's greatest treasure. And your greatest treasure is the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. Because if there is no salvation, then you don't have any desire to have self-control. And if there is no salvation, you really don't have any power to be self-controlled either. So there's a reason for this progression. To your faith, add goodness. To your goodness, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. Pay attention. Guard your greatest treasure. After self-control comes godliness. It's another one of those words where you think you understand it, but there's a nuance here. Just like the word knowledge, where it appears in different places, it is true also for godliness. It's up there in verse 3. And it is mentioned as something that only God possesses, but then it's something that we're to add to our goodness and our knowledge and our self-control. So what are we adding? How can we add godliness? If you've been telling us all along that what you want is for us to remember that faith is the foundation and we can't accomplish any of these adding on of things unless secure in our knowledge of Christ as Savior and we draw everything from Him. So how in the world are we going to add godliness? Think of it this way. God set you apart by saving you. No one else can do that. And the admonishment here, or the challenge here, is for you to set aside God in your own heart. God set you apart, made you holy. Now you set God aside or apart in your own heart. There's a stumbling block to godliness, and that's worldliness. Worldliness seems to get in the way of godliness all the time. 1 John chapter 2 says this, "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting about what he does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The enemy of worldliness, the enemy of godliness is worldliness. And when we look at worldliness and try to understand what that means, it really boils down to selfishness. So instead of setting God apart in our hearts, we're exalting ourselves. We're looking out for our own best interests. We're doing what we want to do, and nobody else is going to tell us any differently. And Peter says, not going to grow that way. You will not grow up in the Lord when worldliness is what controls you. After godliness comes brotherly kindness. In some of your Bibles, it may be translated as mutual affection. The word here is a very simple word. It's one of the largest cities in the United States. Anybody know what it is? Philadelphia. Very good. Philadelphia means brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And I want you to know this means way more than just getting along with each other. Philadelphia, or brotherly kindness, or mutual affection, goes a lot deeper than that. It's talking about getting down in the trenches with one another. It's talking about bearing one another's burdens, experiencing the trials and the difficulties and the joys and the celebrations of each and every one of us around here. It's being there. It's sacrificing our own agenda so that we might be of support to a brother or a sister who is part of our family. It takes great courage. It takes time. It takes energy, effort, money. All of those things that we are so tempted to keep for ourselves, the call is Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. It's an expression of need. It's telling us we can't do this by ourselves. We can't grow as Christians in a vacuum, living as islands. We must rely on each other. And it's not just a friendly reliance on each other. It is a dependence. It is us sacrificing our own needs for the sake of others. And when we do this, we get a picture of what Christ has done for us. That's the whole idea. Once again, we come back around full circle. Only the provision of Christ in our life, if we have trusted Him, and it's by His power that we're able to live sacrificially, to give up much for the sake of others, we are reflecting what Jesus has placed in our hearts. So we add to our godliness mutual affection. And the last one, appropriately, is love. For any of you who have ever read G.K. Chesterton, a wonderful author, theologian as well, but as intellectual as he was and as lofty as some of his writings are, I find it very interesting that his favorite books or stories were fairy tales. And his favorite fairy tale was Beauty and the Beast. How about that? You thought that was a Disney movie, didn't you? Goes way back before Disney. And the reason that Chesterton loved Beauty and the Beast is because of the way that love is portrayed in that fairy tale. This is how he summed it up. Unlovely things must be deeply loved before they can become lovable. Let me say that again. Unlovely things must be deeply loved before they can become lovable. Bottom line is, true love is unprovoked. We don't love because somebody loves us. We don't love because somebody desperately needs love. We love because of something in us. We love because we have first been loved. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were unlovely, Jesus loved us. That is the motivation for the love that we demonstrate to others. This is why Jesus, all through the Gospels, tells us to love those who hate us, who persecute us, who are not like us, and who want no part of our beliefs. Because true love is unprovoked. That's a tough one for us, isn't it? In a culture where we'll love someone else if they love us, and we don't want to give that love away too quickly because we're not sure that the other one will love us, and if they don't, then we'll be hurt. God says, I think you're getting the idea now. Who do you trust? Do you trust the other person to love you back, or do you trust the love that has been placed in your heart by Christ Jesus, which is more powerful by far? True love is not provoked. And that's the kind of love Peter is saying, add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and godliness to brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness finally ends in love. As we walked all the way through these, I hope you saw the circle in each one. Every single one of them went back to the source. The foundation was the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And to that faith, we add. And the only way we add is by returning to that faith. Seems strange, doesn't it? That's the way sanctification works. You're capable of no good thing. Only God is capable of good. So add to your faith goodness by always going back to the one who is good. Same with knowledge. Same with self-control. Same with all of those things on the list. All right, so what does this have to do with being the family of God here at Grace Chapel? Let me read to you verse 8, if you'll follow with me. For if you possess these qualities, the seven we have just went through, if you possess them in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about the family here at Grace Chapel, I want you to know something. What is true for one of us affects all of us. What is true for the part is true for the whole. So as you grow in grace, as you add to your faith these things, you contribute to the body of Christ more and more effectively. Now this may require you to change your understanding of what a church is. I was listening to someone yesterday and he summed it up very simply. A church is not a what. A church is a who. People. Family. Church is not a what. It's not a place you go. It's not a building on the corner of 12 and Halsted. It's not a set of programs. It's not things that can provide you with spiritual consumable items. This is not what church is. Church is a who. You are the people, the family, the who in this equation. And what I want you to know is that people who are maturing in their faith, who are growing up through this process of adding to their faith all of these seven virtues, make for a powerful and an effective church. That's what the big deal is about us growing up as individuals in our faith, because when we grow up as individuals, we contribute to the body. And when we contribute to the body, we are making a stronger family. That is why I can't do this by myself. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We must rely on each other. We must hold each other accountable. We must push each other. When we get irritated with each other, we must forgive one another. We must grow and progress through these seven virtues, adding to our faith, because when we do, we become a more powerful and effective church family. Just like your family at home. When you're all heading in the same direction, when you're on the same page, when you're growing together, coming to understandings, working through difficulties, you become a stronger, tighter-knit family. That's just the way it works. When you're off doing your own thing and you don't care about the family unit and you don't care about growing or maturing or becoming a better parent or growing up as a child, then the family becomes fragmented and ineffective and does not possess power. This is our challenge at Grace Chapel. The church is a who, not a what. And if we are people, then we have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to grow up in the faith. Word of warning is what Peter leaves us with, verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, as those seven virtues we've just gone through, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. That is powerful stuff. Boy, that's quite a hammer. If you take that apart and understand what he is saying, not growing in your faith means that you are forgetting your salvation. And if you forget your salvation, you are completely incapable of growing at all. What you're doing is rendering Christ's work for you worthless. You're turning your back. You're saying the very power and the very freedom and the very forgiveness that is mine through Christ Jesus, that doesn't really matter. I committed my life to him years ago, and you know what? When I die, I'll confess a few sins when I'm on my deathbed, and I'll be all good. Maybe so. Even the thief on the cross was told that he will be with Jesus in paradise for trusting in him. But I want you to know, if there is any space of time between the day you trust Christ and the day he calls you home, 2 Peter chapter 1 must be your guide. You can't be content with just saying, I don't care, I trusted Jesus, I'm good, nobody's going to hurt me, and we'll forget about all that stuff until it's really important. It's important right now. Make every effort, Peter says, to add to your faith. If you do not, you're saying, Jesus, thanks for all the work in my life, but I'm going to take it from here, do it on my own. I'm not going to rely on you. That's not God's desire for us. That's certainly not my desire for us as the family of God. When you're here, you're family. Wherever two or more of us are gathered, we're family, and we're wherever we are. And in that, God says, hey, grow up, mature, add to your faith, but trust me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. No one grows in grace but through Christ. But we have to engage. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for these words that Peter has given us this morning. But even personally, I am challenged by them because oftentimes I become lax. I do not consistently think about what it means to add to my faith, to grow in grace, to mature as a Christian. And I know that sounds strange coming from a pastor, but like anyone else in this congregation, the busyness of life can overwhelm me and consume me. So I pray, Lord, even this day, that you would give me the strength, that you would open my eyes, that you would focus my attention to the things that matter, and that is growing up in you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.